Could you open your scriptures to the book of Revelation, and let's take a look. Let's take a look this evening at chapter 12. So the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Before we begin, I'd like to kind of pose a question to the people here, and that's this. Let me ask you, what is a great sign in the world today that everybody can see? It's not a physical sign, but a great sign in the world today of the existence of God. It's not part of nature in the sense that there's order in the stars and the sun and whatever, but it's a phenomenon that's really all around us, and yet it points towards the existence of God. What I'm talking about is the Jewish people. The Jewish people. When you come right down to it, the existence of Jews in society, the people who are God's people, and they live in every land, and in a certain sense they belong to no particular country, in the sense they don't really totally lose their identity in that country, but they maintain their Jewness or their Jewry. This is a sign of the existence of God, and it's also a sign that they really are His people. Now, the Jewish people have suffered terribly throughout the centuries. Twice they were exiled from their land in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. 5 centuries before the time of Christ, they were sent into the Babylonian captivity. They were also led away as male and female slaves at the time of the Roman general Titus, after Jesus' time. This was in 70 AD. Led away to every nation on the face of the earth, virtually. But yet, miraculously, they came back after a 70-year captivity in Babylon, and then miraculously, after almost a 2,000-year dispersion, they came back in 1948. And despite the fact that they were without a homeland for almost 2,000 years, by and large, they retained their identity, and they're back in their land again, and Hebrew is the language that's officially spoken over there, and it's a phenomenon that the world needs to take note of. Now, through the past 2,000 years, and even before that time, there's been a lot of what we might term anti-Semitism in the world. Anti-Semitism means against the Jews. Now, in our own time, there was fierce anti-Semitism in Hitler's Germany. And we know that in our own generation, 6 million Jews were put to death. But yet they were not exterminated. They're still here. These are God's special people. Some of them have found their Messiah, Jesus. Most of them are still living in darkness of one form or another. But nevertheless, the Jews are a phenomenon to the world, and never forget that when you see a Jew, it's a sign of the presence of the living God. English Jews, Irish Jews, Ethiopian Jews, Japanese Jews, Russian Jews, and it's a sign of the existence of God and that there's His mark upon them. Now, this evening's lesson in Revelation, which is Revelation chapter 12, is going to get to really some of the roots of anti-Semitism that exists in the world. It's oftentimes an insane hatred against the Jews, and we're going to see that the core reason for anti-Semitism so very often is a mighty spirit being whose name is Satan, who hates the Jews. Now, we've talked about Jews before. The book of Revelation has brought up Jews before, in that we know that the 144,000 Jews, literal Jews from the 12 tribes, were were set aside and specially consecrated to the Lord. The sign of the Father put on their forehead way back in Revelation chapter 7. And then in the last class that we had, we talked about two witnesses for Jesus. And in all probability, one of them at least is going to be a Jew. Probably one of the witnesses is going to be Elijah. The other one could very well be a Jew also, but at least they're going to be witnessing to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it would be, I say, probable that both of them would be Jews. But now we're going to talk this evening, we're going to talk not so much about the 144,000, not so much about the two witnesses, but rather about the Jewish people as a whole. And I think with that being said, let's just get underway with the text itself. So in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, we find these words. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, so we have this woman here. This woman. Now, who is this woman? First of all, I'd like to mention that the woman is not Mary, the mother of Jesus, nor is it the church, but rather, the woman is the nation Israel. The woman here in Revelation 12 is the nation Israel. Now you may say, well, that's kind of a strange description here, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. To get the scriptural context of this, let's go back to Genesis chapter 37, if you would please. Genesis chapter 37. Let's take a look at verse 9. Now you might recall that the Jewish people were built from Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And then Jacob had 12 sons, from whom came the 12 tribes of Israel. Now one of these 12 sons was Joseph. So here in Genesis chapter 37, in verse 9, it says, and he dreamed yet another dream. Now this is Joseph dreaming, who is one of the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. He dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren or to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. That means another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. That would mean they kind of fell down or worshipped him in some fashion. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren... See, now there is the interpretation, really. The son would be the father, which would be Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel after he yielded to the Lord. And then the moon would be the mother, Rachel. And then the 11 stars would be the 11 other brothers of Joseph. Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Well, they were a little indignant about this, but it actually came to pass in the Old Testament times, as there was the famine in that area, and then Joseph, who had been sold to slavery to the Egyptians, actually by the power of God, rose to high favor in Pharaoh's eyes. And then when his brothers came down to get grain so that they would not starve up north, they had to deal with Joseph. Now, it's an interesting thing here that in verse 2 it says, and she, this is the woman now, Revelation 12:2, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. Now, who is this child? Well, the child would be Jesus the Messiah. The child would be Jesus the Messiah. Now, to totally understand this, we need to go back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. At this point, the fall has taken place. Adam and Eve have sinned, and at this juncture, God is speaking to Satan, who was using the serpent. And the Lord says, "And I will put enmity," or kind of a hatred, in other words, "and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shall bruise his heel." Now, there are some theologians who feel that enmity between thee and the woman could not only refer to Eve, because the Messiah that was to come is going to be a human being and therefore a descendant of Eve, but also it could refer to the nation Israel there, between thee and the woman, in correlation with Revelation chapter 12. And then it says, "And between thy seed," your seed, Satan, "and her seed," which would be human beings, of course, and ultimately climaxing in the Messiah. "He shall bruise thy head." So this Messiah is going to bruise the head of the serpent, of Satan, and it says, "And thou," the Lord says, "and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel." How does Satan bruise the heel of the Messiah? Because Jesus was crucified, and that's the only method of death, really, where the heel would be bruised. So therefore, Satan's power was really broken at the crucifixion of Christ, and yet Jesus' heel was bruised in the process. So we see that as far back as the Garden of Eden, there's a Messiah that's promised, because it says that this Messiah shall bruise thy head, your head, Satan. So a Redeemer is promised. Now, the Lord began to get specific as to the people from whom this Messiah would come when, in about 2000 B.C., he began dealing with Abraham. Abraham is the father of all believers, and he's also the father of the Jewish people. And so he selected Abraham, drew him to a country that was not his own, and then about 1,000 years later, about 1,000 B.C., God became even more specific, and the Lord said that the Messiah was going to come from the family of David. So history went along from the garden up until the time of Abraham, and from the garden to Abraham, it was just that the Messiah was going to be of the seed of the woman, and so therefore a human being. But then a specific people was chosen in about 2000 B.C. at the time of Abraham, and 1,000 years later, about 1000 B.C., then the specific family was chosen, which is the family of David. Now, incidentally, that's why in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew, who's writing to the Jews, says, he's talking about Jesus, he says, "This is the son of Abraham, the son of David." See, they knew from the scriptures that the son of Abraham was going to bruise the head of the serpent, and then more specifically, it was going to be a son of David. And David was from the tribe of Judah, and Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. So therefore, Matthew right away says, "This is that one that we've been looking for, the son of Abraham." Not a son of Abraham, but the son of Abraham and the son of David. That's why he said that. Now, speaking of the Jewish people in general, whom Satan hates, and who is the root of a lot of anti-Semitism that is in the world, the Lord had three purposes. You might say he has, really, three purposes for the Jewish people. Now, the first purpose that he had with them was that they should proclaim before the world that was polytheistic, that there is but one God. So they were to be a monotheistic nation, worshiping one God rather than many gods. Now in this, the Jews were moderately successful. The second purpose of the Jewish nation was that they should be the custodians of the sacred scriptures. And this they did an exemplary job in. They really took great care in preserving the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. Now, the third purpose of the nation Israel was to be the physical agent through which the Messiah would come who would bruise the head of the serpent. And therefore, since Satan would realize this, you can see how he would have an animosity, a hostility all along towards that particular people. Now, let's continue and go to Revelation 12:3 now. Revelation 12:3 reads, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born." So here we have somewhat of a history of Satan in this area. If you want to get some specifics on the history of Satan, you could go to Isaiah chapter 14 and look at verses 12 through 17. And also you could go to Ezekiel 28 and you could take a look at verses 11 through 19. And this is the inspired word of God telling about Satan's origins. So Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 17 and Ezekiel 28 verses 11 through 19. But it says again in verse 3, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." Well, you see, the dragon is another name for Satan, and this is specifically given to be true in verse 9, where it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan." So there are various names that are given, but their scripture interprets itself there. So the dragon has a red color. Now, why is the dragon given a red color? Well, possibly the reason for the red is the fact that Satan is responsible for all the blood that has been shed from the fall up until the present time. Some people have a tendency to blame God for all the miseries that are in the world, but this is not the case. This is not the world that the Lord really wanted to have. God gave dominion to the earth to Adam. He committed high treason against the Lord, and by doing that, he gave what the Lord had given him to the enemy, so that in the scriptures, it can really be said that Satan is the god of this world, as it is now. This will not always stay this way, because when Jesus comes back again soon, he's going to reign down here, and Satan is going to be chained up for the 1,000 years of Jesus' reign. Praise the Lord for that. But at any rate, Satan is this red dragon. Then it says, having 7 heads. Now the 7 heads would refer to 7 world empires that existed. And the 7th is about to come to pass very soon. But these would be 7 world empires, not just empires, but world empires, and particularly those that would have an effect on the city of Jerusalem, which is the city of the great king. And this would be Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Egypt, Rome, Phase 1, and then Rome, Phase 2, that we're seeing begin right now with the 10 nations of the European Common Market in Western Europe, which ultimately the Antichrist will head, and then Satan will have a mighty sway over this man who is the Antichrist. Then also it says, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now the 10 horns would refer to the 10 nations of the common market during the tribulation time that are led by the Antichrist. And then 7 crowns upon his head. Now the crowns upon the 7 heads show that Satan is really the god of this age, as has just been mentioned. This is Satan's turf, to use a term that is kind of in the vernacular today. The world is not the way that the Lord would have it. The world is the way that it is because of sin and rebellion against God. And so therefore, if there's any misery, it's not the Lord's fault. It's the fault of Adam, who sinned, and Satan, who really was given the title deed to planet Earth. Now, in verse 4 it says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." Stars can refer to angels, and I believe that this refers to the fact that probably a third of the angelic host fell when Satan rebelled against God, when that great pride was found in him. Now, Satan means adversary, but the original name of this angelic being was Lucifer, which are two Latin words, lux, and then pharaoh, which means the light bearer. So the light is like the light of a shining star. So his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. In Jude, the book of Jude, chapter 6, it speaks of those angels that kept not their first estate. See, there's a reference to the fact that Satan isn't the only one. There are many references to demons, plural, in the scriptures. There's one devil, Satan, but there are many demons. One other area that kind of crosses my mind would be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and verse 9, where Jesus is in the Gadara area, and there's this fellow that's possessed, and then they speak out and they say that our name is Legion, for we are many, many demons, you see. Now, then continuing here in verse 4, it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered. Stood before the woman. Well, I interpret that anyway as standing really against the nation Israel throughout its history, throughout the history of the Old Testament. Now, there's more than one occasion where Satan tried to wipe out that nation, you see, because if he could wipe out that nation, then this Messiah, the seed of the woman, would not be born, that ultimately was going to crush his head and strip him of his power, break his power. So, one example of that would be in the book of Esther. Esther, specifically, be Esther chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And in that particular area, we see this wicked man, whose name is Haman, and he has influence with the king, and there's kind of an agreement made that the whole Jewish people are going to get wiped out. But fortunately, Esther, who was mightily used of God, found favor in the eyes of this king, the Persian king who ruled the whole earth at that time, and the Jewish nation was spared. They didn't die. But there's a constant conflict in Old Testament between Satan and the Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, then it says, stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered, and then it says, to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, this almost happened, because when the Messiah was born, we read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16 that Herod decided to slaughter all of the male children 2 years of age and under that were in that Bethlehem area, which was the specific city where the Messiah was to come from. So we see that was literally fulfilled, although Jesus did not die because his foster father Joseph was warned in a dream to flee. Now, moving ahead to verse 5, it says, and she brought forth a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So here in verse 5, the child, she brought forth a male child. Now, I take this child to be Jesus. There are some scriptural teachers, some Bible teachers, who will say that the child is the 144,000 Jews that we've already talked about in chapter 7, but I don't think this is the case myself. Now, one thing is I'll try to stick with the literal text if I can, but if you're forced to take something other than the literal text, then you might do so, but I see no need to take the male child to be the 144,000. So, let's just take it to be Jesus, and then it says, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron? Well, specifically, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, a little later on in the book of Revelation, it says that he's going to rule down here upon this earth with a rod of iron. And then it says, and her child was caught up unto God. This child was caught up unto God. Well, now that would refer, I feel, to his ascension. And in fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1 and verse 11, we see the angel speaking to the apostles and disciples that were looking up after Jesus ascended. And the angel said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up," see, there's the words taken up, "who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So we see that the second coming of Christ is part and parcel of the Word of God. Now, then it says in verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness." Now, the woman here refers to the Jewish remnant that at mid-tribulation is going to have to fly to the wilderness area in order to save their lives. Because at mid-tribulation, the Antichrist is going to turn on the nation Israel and is going to turn on really everybody that won't worship him. He's going to say, "Worship me or die," and the Jews are going to have to flee for their lives to the wilderness area. So it says, "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, one of the reasons that some scriptural scholars say that the child refers to the 144,000 is that it seems like there's kind of a time sequence here that goes by pretty fast. In other words, here all of a sudden, if you're talking about Jesus, and then boom, you're right at mid-tribulation. And that's kind of a pretty fast jump there. But I think that's understood when we realize that this is a chapter that concerns the Jews. And when we had our study of Daniel, we noticed that there was a skipping of 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. Remember that, those of you that were with me during the Daniel study? And I went to great length to show how the 70th week could not possibly have followed the 69th week, but rather it will begin by the Antichrist forming this covenant with the nation Israel that will be 7 years in duration. But at mid-tribulation, the Antichrist is going to turn on the Jews. Now, Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 24:15, where he said, "And when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then flee." In other words, get out of town fast. And I feel that this message that was given by Jesus is going to have validity for people that are alive on the earth today that will be living, Jews that will be living in Jerusalem. And it could very well be that the two witnesses are also going to call this verse of Jesus, this saying of Jesus, to their attention during the first 3.5 years of their witnessing. But then the woman that's going to flee to the wilderness will be these Orthodox Jews who have been involved in animal sacrifice and who have not yet accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But you see, the Antichrist at this point is not going to want any type of worship to anybody except to himself. So obviously he's going to stop even the temple worship. So I believe here that we have from verse 5 to verse 6 simply a moving from the 69th to the 70th week of Daniel. Now, you may say, where is this wilderness area where the woman is going to flee? Well, the wilderness area is in southwestern Jordan, in all probability, and it's most commonly referred to as Petra. How many have ever been to the Holy Land? Anybody here, have you been on one of these tours to the Holy Land? Have you been over to, did you go to Petra? You didn't go there. But Dan, did you go there to the Petra area? You didn't either. Well, at any rate, Petra is south of the Dead Sea and is in the southwestern part of Jordan. And most scriptural scholars feel that that is the place where the woman, the Jewish remnant, is going to flee. Now, in the book of Obadiah, in verses 3 and 4, now that's one of those little books in the minor prophet section after Daniel, it speaks about the loftiness of the people that live in that area. Let's go to that book for a minute. Obadiah, verse 3. So get Daniel and then go maybe 10 pages ahead of Daniel. Keep on moving. There's Hosea and Joel and Amos, and then there's Obadiah, the fourth one. Now, it says in verse 3, now, one other thing that I might recall to your minds. Remember that we call the place today Jordan, But as far as the scriptural terminology goes, present-day Jordan in biblical language would be the area of Edom and Moab and Ammon. Edom and Moab and Ammon, as far as the old scriptural terminology goes. Now, in the book of Obadiah, verse 1, it says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom." See, so right away we're in that Jordan area. And then go to verse 3, and it says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou who dwellest in the clefts of the rock." It's a rocky area there, particularly in the Petra area. "In the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" And then verse 4, "Though thou shalt exalt thyself like the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, from there will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." One problem that the Lord had with these people was that when the Jews were taken into captivity, they laughed at the Jews when they were taken to the Babylonian captivity. And although the Lord allowed this punishment on the Jewish people, he didn't like other people laughing at his own people. So the people in that area were brought down, and it actually became a desolation in time. A scriptural name for the area that today in the 20th century we call Petra is Selah, spelled S-E-L-A. Let me show you a scriptural reference to that. Would you go to Isaiah chapter 16 and look at verse 1, please? Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 1. Now in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 1, we read these words. "Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness." See, now there's the name Selah. Now in the Bible that I'm using, which is the Scofield, there's a margin reference that says, "or Petra." Or Petra. Some of you may also have that reference in your Bible. And then let's take a look at verse 3. It says, "Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday." Now what does that mean? Listen to it again. "Make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday." So in other words, the idea is to offer covering. And then it says, "Hide the outcasts." Who are the outcasts? The outcasts will be the Jewish remnant that is fleeing from Jerusalem there. "Hide the outcast, betray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcast dwell with thee, Moab." Remember, Edom and Moab and Ammon is the area of Jordan today. "Be thou a covert to them." Now, something that's overt is open. Something that's covered is, of course, hidden. "Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler." Who's the spoiler? The Antichrist. So forth. Then we can see here that we're at the end times. If you look at verse 5, it says, "And in mercy shall the throne be established." Now this is the throne of David when Jesus will rule here in his second coming. And it says, "And he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and swiftly executing righteousness." Now when we had our study on the millennial kingdom back in an earlier part of the book of Revelation, when we were in an earlier section there, around Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. I didn't give this to you, but I could have. One of the characteristics of the millennial kingdom is that there's going to be swift justice. See, today you want justice and things are tied up in the court, sometimes for years before it gets out. Well, this is not going to be the way when Jesus rules down here. There's going to be swift justice, and here's the verse that would prove it. At the end of verse 5, "and swiftly executing righteousness." But at any rate, we're not concerned with that, but rather we're concerned with this area of Selah, or Petra, that is to hide the outcasts. Now, another thing that I would like to point out is that you may be wondering in your mind if the Jewish outcasts are going to have to flee to an area that is in Jordan, how are they going to be able to cross a border? Because it's not an easy thing normally to cross a border. Well, the answer to that is that at the time that this occurs in mid-tribulation, Jordan is going to be a part of the nation Israel. Israel is going to move east and will conquer Jordan according to the word of God. Jordan is nowhere as strong as Syria on the north and Egypt on the south, and according to God's sure word, this will take place. Let me show you something else that I already pointed out in Daniel, but it may refresh your minds here. Go to Daniel 11:41, would you please? Daniel chapter 11 and verse 41. Now, Daniel chapter 11 verse 40 is that key verse that shows how World War III is going to begin. And Daniel 11:40 says, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south," this will be the Arabs, "push at him," the Antichrist, who is in league with the nation Israel, "and the king of the north," Russia, "shall come against him," the Antichrist, "in league with Israel, like a whirlwind," and so forth. Now, then verse 41 I want to point out here, and it says, "He," this is the Antichrist, "shall enter also into the glorious land," that's Israel, "and many countries shall be overthrown." Now, this would mean many countries of the Mideast are going to be overthrown and be under the heel of the Antichrist. Isaiah chapter 19 talks about what happens to Egypt during this time. And then it says, "But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon." Now, there's that Edom and Moab and Ammon again. And you say, well, now how could they possibly escape from the Antichrist since he's going to be pretty powerful at that time? Well, the thing is, he does have this covenant with Israel. And since Israel has moved either maybe at the time of World War III or prior to that sometime or other, it hasn't taken place yet today, but since it will be a part of Israel, that area would not feel the heel of the Antichrist. So that's the reason for it. And you might say, well, now, what would be a scripture that would show that Egypt, that Israel is going to move against Jordan? Well, one that I could give you would be in Ezekiel 25:14. So if you want to go back there a little bit further to Ezekiel, right before Daniel, Ezekiel 25:14. Now, this is a prophecy that has never been fulfilled yet, and so therefore will be fulfilled in the future. When Ezekiel penned this, Israel did not have an army, and they didn't have an army for 2,500 years up until 1948. Now, it's Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel, and it says, "And I will put my vengeance upon Edom," the Lord says, in Ezekiel 25:14. "And I will put my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel." See, in other words, the Jews in Israel are going to take that Edom area, or the, as we call, Jordan. "And they shall do in Edom according to mine anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord God." There are other scriptures that could be given, but let that suffice, because that's not specifically the subject that we are on. But I just wanted to show you that that it's going to be this this Petra area there in southwestern Jordan. Now, moving again in Revelation chapter 12, in the middle of verse 6 it says, "Where she hath a place prepared by God." Now, what does that word "prepared" mean? A place prepared by God. Well, prepared, the way that I understand it, means hidden, because this Petra area is a very hidden area. In fact, it was lost, apparently, to civilization for about 1,800 years, if you can imagine such a thing. At the time of Jesus, it was used as a trade route. But the thing is, if you're going to this area from the north to the south, it has a very narrow entrance. It's like a kind of like a Shangri-La, really, in a sense. There's a very narrow entrance to it, and although it's many miles square, you can only get in by this entrance if you're coming from the north, which would be the center of really activity from the Jerusalem area and whatever. And it's so narrow that even to this day, you have to go in by foot, on foot, or you would have to ride on a horse or a camel or something. I'm not sure that even a Jeep could get in there today. Definitely not an automobile. And I want to show you a visual aid or two that you might pass around, which could be of interest to you. But this is a picture of Petra. I'll put it under the light, and maybe you can see it here, and then I'll pass it around. But it says, "Petra, the Red Rose City." Now, the black area here on either side is the rock, And then that's the narrow entrance by which you get into this particular area. And you have to walk in or go in on camel even today. Now, for some reason, it disappeared from the face of the earth. They kind of lost contact with it. And then guess what? In the 19th century, almost in preparation for the Jews coming back into their land, it was rediscovered. And they said, hey, look at this thing. You know, look what we found here and so forth. Now, Danny, you might start that around if you'd like. Now, here's another picture that I have that is larger, and it shows a lot of these clefts in the rock that we have talked about. There are many, many caves in this Petra area. From what I understand, there are hundreds and maybe thousands of them, and therefore, even if the enemy were able to get there, it would be quite a job to search out all these caves. But I'll put this picture under the light here, and then I'll send this around. But you see that it's a city that was great at one time that is hewn out of the rock and has many, many natural caves. Now, down here where my finger is, you see some people. So you see how large that area is. So I'd like these two things back, but at least for the time being, why don't you pass them around? Now, continuing in our text, we see that it's hidden. Let's get another verse from the scripture on this, and I want to show you some prophecy that has been fulfilled. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 13. Jeremiah 49 and verse 13. Now, another name for this area is Bozrah. Bozrah is another city that is in that area. And here the scripture refers to the term Bozrah. And it says in verse 13, "For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes." Now, this has been fulfilled already. This is prophecy already fulfilled. One other thing that I'd like to mention to you is that when Jesus comes at his great public second coming at the end of the tribulation period, he's not going to go first to Jerusalem and the Battle of Armageddon, but rather he's going to go to this area and apparently reveal himself to his own people, to the Bozrah, Petra area, and then from there he's going to move over towards Jerusalem and this Battle of Armageddon. Let me give you a scripture on that. Would you go to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 1? So go back a little bit to Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1. Now, we have these very interesting words in Isaiah 63, 1. "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" See, there's that Edom again, that Jordan area. "With dyed garments from Bozrah." So there's that term Bozrah again. "This that is glorious in his apparel." See, this is Jesus in his second coming. "Traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him who treadeth in the wine fat?" Now, the garments of Jesus are red because of his blood that was shed in the salvation of the world. That's why it's given the term of red. And then it says in verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there, and of the people there was none with me," and so forth. But then getting down to more of the present time, and that would be the present time as far as the tribulation period is concerned, and towards the end of the tribulation, and verse 4 says, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." In other words, finally, I'm going to reveal myself in such a way to my people that they're going to understand that I indeed was their Messiah, and their ancestors put me to death. Now, back again in Revelation chapter 12, And in verse 6 at the end it says that they should feed her, that is the woman there, 1,260 days. Well, now that's 1,260 days, which is the second half of the tribulation period. So you have 1,260 days divided by 30, would be 42 months, and 42 months divided by 12 months to the year would be 3.5 years. So there's the 3.5 years that they're going to be safe there. Now, it's been told me that Christian businessmen who have studied the scriptures are so certain that this area is where the Jews are going to be during the second half of the tribulation period, and not knowing the day nor the hour that the rapture is coming, they have over there already foodstuffs, canned goods, and whatever for the Jews that will be there in hiding. Also, they have, I understand, Bibles in Hebrew and tracts that tell these people that Jesus is their Messiah. Isn't that something? So if the rapture would take place tonight, from information anyway that I have received, they're all set over there, and they've been taken care of by the Christians. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Now, let's move on to verse 7. Now, in verse 7 it says, "And there was war in heaven." So verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Perhaps a translation rather than "into the earth" could be "unto the earth." That might be a better translation. Verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night." Now, let's stop at that point. Let's go back to verse 7. Now, in verse 7, it's interesting. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not." Michael is normally known as an archangel, and it's an interesting thing that in the book of Daniel, the last chapter, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it specifically mentions that in a special way, Michael is a protector of the Jewish people. Because in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, it reads as follows. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people." Now the word "thy" is your people, Daniel, and Daniel is a Jew. "Who standeth for the people, for the children of thy people," and so on and so forth. "There shall be a time of trouble," so forth. But here we see Michael, and he's fighting with the dragon. So, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him," into the earth or perhaps under the earth. Now you may say, "Well, now when did this take place? When did this take place?" Well, the context of it, to me, seems to indicate that it takes place at mid-tribulation. Now you may say, "Well, wasn't Satan cast out of heaven long before this?" Well, yes, he was. And maybe the resolution of it would be this, at least consider this as a possibility. Now in the scriptures we know that the Jewish mind had an idea of the first heaven, the second heaven, and also the third heaven. Now, the first heaven is the atmosphere, the clouds, the immediate area right around the earth. The second heaven is the stars, and the third heaven is the heaven where God's throne is, which you might say is the real heaven. Now, that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul, after he was virtually stoned to death, said that "I was caught up under the third heaven." Now, why did Paul say to the third heaven? Why didn't he say the second heaven or the first heaven or whatever? Well, he used the term third because he wanted to specifically indicate that it was the heaven where God's throne is. Now, my understanding of the word is that Satan was thrown out of the third heaven before men were even created. In other words, his home was there, and he was thrown out. He and his demons could no longer have their home in what you might term the third heaven. Now, one scriptural reference for that would be in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Remember that verse from Luke? Fall like lightning from heaven. So we know that he was thrown out. And then also in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 15, it says, "Thou, you Satan, you Lucifer, thou was perfect in all thy ways till iniquity was found in thee." And it would be indicated there that he lost his place. Now, I feel that when it says that at this point he's thrown out of heaven, is talking about the first heaven, which is the air or the atmosphere around the earth. So some demons were thrown, you might say, into the abuso or the pit that is in the center of the earth, and they're chained there. And then there are others that have a certain amount of freedom to wander around the earth and be in the atmosphere. Now, the scriptural cross-reference that I would give for that would be Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Would you go there for just a minute? Go back a little bit to Ephesians 2:2, right after Galatians. Galatians and then Ephesians. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. Now, in Ephesians 2:2, we read these words. And it says, "In which in times past you walked according to the course of this world," and then it says the interesting words, "according to the prince of the power of the air." According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. So here the scripture calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And I think that's kind of interesting. Now also, you move along in the book of Ephesians and take a look at Ephesians chapter 6. And there's that rather famous area in Ephesians 6 and verse 12 where we find these words talking about demonic activity. And it says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers." You see, these are rankings of demonic spirits, "against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." And then it says, interestingly enough, "against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, I take the high places to mean the atmosphere, or what you could also call the first heaven. Probably with our spiritual... See, if you fly over some large city, such as Los Angeles, in an airplane, you'll see kind of a blanket of smog that's there. Now, if we with spiritual eyes could look at planet Earth or any large city, we would probably see kind of a blanket of demons, if this could be revealed to us, who are constantly seeking the destruction of souls. Now, what do we have therefore here in Revelation chapter 12 and verses 7, 8, and 9? Well, I believe that what happens here is that Satan's sphere of activity is restricted, and he no longer can be the prince of the power of the air, but he's literally confined to the earth, and he is cast unto the earth. See, one more thing to show about the prince of the power of the air. Remember in our study of Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, Daniel was praying to the Lord, and the Lord sent an answer right away, but the answer didn't get through. Fortunately, Daniel continued to pray for 21 days, and then finally Michael came, who was stronger than this other satanic spirit that was blocking the message that came from God, and Daniel received his answer. But it's almost like something came from heaven, perhaps as far as the atmosphere, then was blocked there until Michael came and let the response get through. But at any rate, let's continue a little bit now. And we have therefore in verse 9, "and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." I would say that would mean the heaven of the atmosphere. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, or under the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then in verse 10 it says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. So there's good news according to the scripture, and that is that at least at mid-tribulation, Satan is denied access to the throne of God where he accuses the believers, you and me. Now, although Satan was thrown out of heaven as his home before our time began, apparently Satan does have access to the throne of God, because here it says he accuses the brethren. An example of this would be in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Do you want to go back there for a minute? Go back to Job right before Psalms. Look at Job's 1:6. Right before Psalms. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now this is an example where Satan would be an accuser of the brethren. Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and guess what? It says here, and Satan came also among them. So this shows, excuse me, this shows that Satan, although he may not have heaven as his home, he does have access to come there on occasion. And the Lord said unto Satan, from where comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now here's where Satan tries to move. And he says, and Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house, and so on and so forth? And so therefore Job implies that, or Satan implies that Job is good and faithful to the Lord because of the good things that the Lord has done for Job and allowed in his life. And so Satan says, let me get my hands on him. And so therefore the Lord allows Job to be tested a bit there, as you see in this chapter and in succeeding chapters in the book of Job. But there's an example of the accuser of the brethren. Now remember also that Satan not only will be an accuser, he will not only be an accuser of us before God, but he also will accuse us before ourselves. See, Satan is the one that wants to browbeat you, excuse me, in some way so that you will be virtually ineffective as a Christian. He'll say words to you to the effect, what a lousy job you did in witnessing the other day. You blew it. Now the fellow will never come to the Lord. Or whatever, you see. And then you say, oh, if you're foolish enough to listen to him, then you say, oh, yes, I guess that's right. I better stop my witnessing because I didn't do a good job there, and so on and so forth. See, not remembering the Word of God. Now, in the Word of God, no matter what we have done in any area where we might have, quote, unquote, blown it, we know that in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, it says, all things work together unto good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So God can twist around anything so that it'll come out good, and we believe that he will. And sometimes Satan will say, but remember what a lousy individual you are. Remember what happened 10 years ago when you said thus and so, or when you did thus and so, or when you forgot to do something that you should have done. Well, one scripture to remember would be back in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. And it says there that the Lord remembers our sins no more. Also, that's repeated in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. The Lord says, I won't even remember your sins. So that if you are a believer and you're washed by the blood of Jesus and you say, Lord, remember when I did that bad thing back there in 10 years ago or whatever, the Lord will just simply say, no, I don't remember. It's washed away by the blood of Jesus. I don't remember. That's what the Word of God says in a number of places, but there are two of them. So therefore, don't let Satan be the one that accuses you. Then we go to verse 11, and in verse 11 it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So how is the devil overcome? By the blood of the Lamb. They believe in Jesus, their sins are washed, and by the word of their testimony. That means they stood upon the word of God. They stood upon the word of God. Now, there's a price they pay, however, in the second half of the tribulation period, and it says, and they love not their lives unto the death. They paid the price. If you want to accept the Lord in the tribulation period, the price you're going to pay is martyrdom. Then verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. But on the other hand, now, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. In other words, Satan will know enough about the scriptures to realize that he has only 3.5 years left to draw people to himself to spend eternity in hell. And then it says in verse 13, and then it says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman. Now that would be primarily the Orthodox Jews who were offering sacrifice in the temple, who brought forth the male child. See, now that gives the reason why he's persecuting the woman, the Jews, because it was from the race of Israel, from the nation of Israel, that Jesus came. It says, verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Now the time would be 1 year, times would be 2 years, and half a time would be half a year. So 1 + 2 = 3.5 years, which is again a repetition of the second half of the tribulation period. Now what's this business about the wings? And it says, unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. Well, do we need to take this literally? I don't think that we have to take it literally. It could very well be wings. The Lord could do it supernaturally or somehow or other. But in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, which we don't have time to turn to, the Lord tells how he brought the people of Israel away from Egypt on wings, as it were. And the idea is wings of safety. So I would prefer to take this as wings of safety here. And it says that she might fly into the wilderness, that is the Petra area there, into her place where she is nourished for 3.5 years from the face of the serpent. Then verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now what's this water in the flood? And the serpent cast out of his mouth water like a flood after the woman. Well, first of all, this could be literal water. It could be that somehow there is some type of a climactic disturbance whereby Satan would attempt to kill the remnant. But it seems to me that this flood would refer to troops. If you look, we don't have time to do this, but if you would look at Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 19, there it speaks about the enemy troops being like a flood. It says, and the enemy shall come in like a flood. But it's talking about, you know, really troops is the idea. So I think it's more probable anyway that the flood that comes would be a flood of soldiers that would be seeking after the woman. And then it says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Well, if it's literal water, the earth could literally open up and swallow the water. And if it's the troops, that also could literally take place, where the earth could just open up and just swallow those troops. And I believe that this is the case, and I think that's what it's talking about. Is there a scriptural precedent for this? Yes, there is. Now, the scriptural precedent, and I want you to turn to this, go back to Numbers chapter 16 and verse 30. Now, in Numbers chapter 16 and in verse 30, the context here is that there's a rebellion against Moses. There's a rebellion against Moses by a fellow whose name is Korah. And so Moses kind of goes to the Lord and he says, well, look at, he says, Lord, he says, if I'm right, you're going to have to back me up. He says, but if they're right, well, then you back them up. So let's see what happens. So taking a look at Numbers now, chapter 16 and verse 30, it says, Moses speaking, but if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up. See the similarity between that and Revelation? With all that appertains to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, or hell, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. in trying to overthrow me, Moses, is the idea. And it came to pass, as he had finished speaking all these words, that the ground split open, and that was under them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed upon them. It opened, and then it closed up again. And they perished from among the congregation. And so on and so forth. And then there's some more people who were with Korah, and it says in verse 35, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. That's another group that was there also kind of in rebellion. So we do have a scriptural precedent for the earth literally opening up. And so my understanding is that probably the earth will simply open its mouth and swallow the soldiers that are pursuing the Jewish outcasts. And then we conclude the Bible study this evening with verse 17, and it says, and the dragon was angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the remnant, I think, would refer to all Jews everywhere, and by the fact it mentions and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, shows that some of them are finding Jesus as their Messiah. You might recall that when Jesus comes back in his second coming, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats and do some other things, that one of the things that's mentioned is that he calls his elect from the four winds. And the elect would probably primarily refer to the Jews, but it says that they're to the four winds. So I think that the Jews in Israel are going to be scattered again. And there's a cross-reference to this that I'll give to in Joel. Joel has a lot to say about the end times. Would you go, please, to Joel chapter 3 and verse 3. Joel. Now, right after Daniel is Hosea, and then there's Joel in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3. So Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. Now let's start about verse 2 maybe. So Joel 3:2. Now, it says in Joel 3:2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage Israel. Now listen to this, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So here's Jesus coming in his second coming, and he has a score to settle with the nations because of certain things that they did. And the sheep are going to be separated from the goats, and it says, and I will judge them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have, listen, scattered among the nations. There's going to be another dispersion of the Jews, and they have parted my land. Then verse 3 says, and they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. The idea is that they, so that they could get drunk. And then moving down to, say, verse 6, and then verse 6 says, the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. And so forth. So we see here that there's going to be another dispersion, and the Lord, when he judges, is going to be angry because they have done that. But I think that the verse that we looked there in Joel corresponds with Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's stand, please, and we'll have a recommitment of our lives to the Lord. Now, if this prayer is said with sincerity, it can mean the new birth experience. When we sincerely ask Jesus to be our Savior and also our Lord. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And receive you, as my Savior, and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person, that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus. Now, when that prayer is said sincerely, even by someone who does not know the Lord, that can mean the new birth experience And that means that for time and eternity, you can belong to the family of God.